Loving Father in heaven, we're just thankful that we can have this hour and moment, that once again we can look into thy word. We continue to anticipate the blessing as we read, meditate, and expound on thy living word. Be with each and every one that is present here. Provide a special blessing for each and every one of us. May honor, glory, and praise be to thy holy name. In Jesus Christ we pray and ask. Amen. So, if you're part of our church, you know that I've started the book of Revelation, and as I've shared before, this may take some time, but the Lord is gracious, and I pray that we can all learn from it as we go forward. I just want to remind you that it says in the first chapter that blessed are those that read from this book. And in essence, it's very important to understand that there is a blessing to those that read and study. And as I mentioned from the very beginning, it's not about just trying to unravel some mysteries and complexities of the book of Revelation, but to seek out the blessing that God has in it. So we went through a first chapter. This is believed to be Apostle John. Towards the end of the first century, he's in his early 90s on the island of Patmos, a penal colony for the Roman Empire, for the testimony of Jesus Christ, as he proclaims. And of course, there's a voice and a vision that he sees, and he says, write these things. It's important that we keep getting reminded that Revelation, Apocalypso, is really unveiling, revealing the truth about Jesus Christ himself and the plan of the very end of this plan for his plan for this earth, and then a millennial kingdom and eternity behind that. So the important thing is, as we get a little further into that, is to understand that actually Revelation is really, as we get further, a deep connection to a lot of old-time prophecies. So if you're an old-time, Old Testament, I mean, buff, you know, studier of that, that's great. If you're not, I'm going to encourage you to do that more. Anyway, but for right now, we're in chapter 2. We did Church of Ephesus. If you remember, Christ said, send these messages to the seven churches. As I've clarified, there are thoughts that this represents seven eras of the church history. I'm more of a believer that this is a completeness, the message to the entire church age. And then if you put together the messages of Christ to all seven churches, I have a table of all the commendations and all the things that Christ finds lacking each and every one of these seven churches. It reflects at any given time any church that is faithful to Christ, that there may be aspects of her being commendable for things like Ephesus, was very faithful church, and outward appearance was like it was a great church in a great city, but yet she left her first love. That's a risk and a danger to any Christian and any church. And so we now continue in chapter 2 with verse 8. It's a short passage. Remember, there are seven churches. We already talked about Ephesus, and we're going to move on to Smyrna. If you were here last time I preached, I told you that it starts in Ephesus, which used to be a port city, no longer, and it's like a horseshoe that it's about 600 kilometer circumference. And the next city from Ephesus is Smyrna. It's about 30 miles north, almost a straight north. It is still a port city. It was then, and it is now. It is no longer called Smyrna. It is called Izmir in Arabic and Turkish. But it is a definitely viable city of about 200,000 people. So this Smyrna still exists. Changed the name under the Ottoman Empire control, and which is current Turkey. Anyway, so we're going to read a few verses. It's a short message which very neatly fits the afternoon concept of the sermonette. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried or tested, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You may want to notice that in the first chapter, as Christ spoke to John, an appearance was given to him of Christ in his glorified state, but with the appearance that it's not just a glorified state because he has a glorified body, but also elements of him, of his hair, of his eyes, of his appearance. It's his majesty and his glory just at him. As he addresses each of the seven churches, he takes a portion of his introduction of who he is and what the appearance was and what he says about himself, Christ, because this is revelation, revealing of Jesus Christ to the church, to the world. He repeats that now in each of the seven churches. He takes a portion, and it appears he takes a portion that it's more relevant to that church. The church of Smyrna is going through a tribulation, testing. And some would suffer and die. But he's encouraging them, and he's saying that basically he's the one, he says, these things said he, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And at the end he says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He's basically reminding them, though he was dead, he was risen and is alive forevermore. And those that believe in him and have faith in him and are faithful and overcome even in the trials and temptations through faith, through God's grace, will experience a life eternal and forever. And in essence, do not be afraid, because he says, do not be afraid of those that can hurt your body, but I can, you know, that's the end of it. But be afraid of the one that can, you know, basically hurt your body and your soul, you know, in hell. And so we find this city, like I said, about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And the name Smyrna comes from the, it's a Greek word, I believe, at that time, like I said, now it's Izmir, for myrrh. And we're familiar with myrrh. It's mentioned in the scripture many a times. So the word myrrh in Greek would be translated like Smyrna, Smyrna. So myrrh, if you think about it, what are the few things that we know about myrrh? Well, for instance, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, but I'm going to stick to the New Testament. Wise men brought to Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's where it's mentioned in the New Testament. When he was hanging on a cross and suffering pain, or physical pain, but more so, as we know, the spiritual aspect of pain becoming a sin for us, and God the Father turning his face from him from noon to three. Imagine the eternity of the triune God being together in a perfect union, being separated because of my sin and your sin, that for that period of time, God the Father turned his face from him. He could not look upon sin because Christ became sin for us. At that time, in that pain and agony of a physical also pain, they offered him wine mingled with myrrh. And then a final one, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe to embalm Jesus Christ. So this kind of gives you a picture of what is myrrh. It comes from that area, apparently was very known for these thorny trees, bushes, trees probably. I've seen the branches. So you've got to be very careful. But when you bruise them, just like with other trees like maple syrup and other things, when you bruise them, a resin comes out and it's collected. And that resin is turned into this balm. It has a very pleasant fragrance about it. And it was used for various reasons. One of the applications was that it had, and I don't know exactly the English word for it in my vocabulary, but basically it had some elements that would numb the pain. So in addition to being a fragrance and being natural, because it is from the tree of the in that area, from the trees in that area, it was a resin. It had some healing elements and powers. It had a nice, beautiful fragrance, and it had some elements, some component of its substance that was numbing the pain. That's why it was mingled with wine to be given to those that were in pain, that would ease and take the edge off the pain. But it was largely used for embalming. As you know, the technology at that time for every everyday person when they die, it was not what we go through through today in today's process. So basically, like the Jews, what they would do is, if you remember about Christ and about Nicodemus when he came, he was crucified on Friday at 6 p.m. official Sabbath becomes. No work to be done. So it needed to be made sure that he was dead. Typically, they would break the legs to make sure that the person dies, because he would be long and agonizing death, losing ability to breathe and lift yourself up on the cross. But God, Christ gave up his own ghost. This was not by the will of Roman government or those soldiers. And when they came to make sure that he was dead, they pierced him in the side. So they took him off before 6 p.m. He needed to be put in a sepulcher nearby somewhere, because the Sabbath would be, start in an hour or whatever, two. And so they brought tons of these plants and leaves that they would have, including myrrh, that they would be able to wrap the dead body together with all that, that they would basically slow down the smell that it would come with dead bodies rotting together. So that's what the Smyrna is known for. It was known for then, and even probably today. You can buy myrrh oil even today in some stores. I did a little research just out of curiosity. But anyway, background on Smyrna. And so Christ is speaking very few verses. Interesting. This is the shortest address by Christ to any of the churches. And it's only commendations, in essence. In other instances, he would say, I have something or somewhat against thee, or against the church. But in this case, I know thy works. So let's be reminded, every time he speaks to the church, in the first one, he says, I'm the one walking among the candlesticks. Candlesticks representing the church, we agreed on that. Light to the sin-darkened world, yeah. Christ walking in the midst, holding the seven stars. We believe these are the, it says angelos, angels, but these are the messengers of God. We believe these are the leaders of the church. Because why would Christ send a message to an angel to give to John, so that John can send it to an angel, so that an angel can send to the church? It just doesn't make that logic. So Christ gave the revelation to an angel that delivered to John, and John is to deliver to these pastors, if you will, leaders of the church. And so he's reminding us that he knows our work. He knows everything about us as a church, as individuals. And as I challenged you last time, as we consider our Christian lives, examine your own life in light of what Christ commends and what he is not happy about, what he is admonishing the churches for. Because as it applies to the church as a collective, it also applies to us individually. Keep a note as we go through that and see where you stand, where I stand. He says, in tribulation and poverty. So the church is very poor. Even though it was in a very well-off city, it was a poor city. But the members of that community were earthly very poor. It could be for a number of reasons. This is the first century. This is the time when Roman Empire started, you know, really pressing down on the Christians. In the beginning, in the formulative stage, by God's grace, they thought that this was just an offshoot of the Jewish faith. But as it became more clear, and this is now about some 60 years after or so after Christ died, that this was a separate religion or beliefs altogether, connected maybe to the Judaism, but Jews had a special protection under Rome. But this group, they call them the Way in the beginning, as you know, because Christ says, "I am the Way and the Truth and the Life." They were known as the Way. They were starting to get persecuted very heavily, starting with Nero. And as we mentioned, we believe this is a time of Domitian. And as the church was being persecuted, the members were also being perhaps becoming poor because their property would be confiscated and taken away. In other words, their faith really was being tested. But Christ says, though physically, earthly, you may be poor, you are in a spiritual sense very rich because of your faithfulness. And he tells him that, he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. I mean, that's pretty harsh, but that's how Christ sees it, of those that were false professors of Judaism and Christianity. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. And now he tells them that they're going to see persecution. He's saying, you will be put, you know, it says, you will be tested, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. As we said from the very first verse when we read in Revelation is a lot about symbolism. As we said about seven churches, I think it's a number of completeness. There was a lot more churches than seven at the time this was written. 10 days, I do not believe, is specific to a 10-day period. But it's basically stating that there will be a period of persecution that is coming your way. 10 days is pretty short. For instance, as we're going to reveal and peel this onion little by little together, Revelation is all about the last 7 years of the existence of this earth before Christ returns, yeah? And Christ says, if those days would not be shortened, not one person would survive. Claiming there will be those that would survive the tribulation. Well, those days are the 7 days, particularly the last 3.5 years, which we really emphasize that the wrath of God being poured upon. Anyway, so in this case, I think Christ is simply telling them, you have already been persecuted and tested, but there is a period of real hardship coming your way. But he's telling them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Faithfulness to Christ until the last breath is assurance of our eternal life with him. My faithfulness could be tested today. We talked about it even in a Bible class, I think last Sunday, when we talked about one of the parables. If I die today, my testing is finished. My scorecard's going to show up when I meet Christ. I have no more opportunity to do anything about it anymore. So the faithfulness is not if you are faithful, if you happen to be in a tribulation, if you believe that we're going to go through that, but we'll talk about that later. But it's not just, okay, if I'm going to happen to be in tribulation, if I'm faithful in tribulation, then I'm going to have eternal life. We know that that's not what it means. But it's telling them, this is the first century. You're going to go through a period of tribulation. Do not be afraid, even if they take your life. you have an assurance of eternal life, which is far more better and valuable and precious than anything that this life can bring. So this is really the message to them. It's a tough message. And so what we find that his message to Smyrna is very short. There is not really going much about adding a lot of sugarcoating things. This is where things are. But Christ's encouragement that even in tribulation, keep thinking of what eternal promise is, and that is the power that sustains us, because at the end, some Christians throughout the history and in the future may have to give their lives for the Lord. Not everyone. But the idea is to be faithful to the very end. And sometimes you may think being faithful and not necessarily dying premature death for Christ may be even more challenging. Being faithful for 100 years, whatever, how long some members are living. Remaining faithful, and it's not our own works that does that. For Philippians says that it is God who motivates in us to do good things for him. So the faith, the element of faith is paramount when it comes to our Christian living. And just because we're in the States and North America, and we think we're not necessarily going to be experiencing possibly things like that, you never know what tomorrow may bring. The idea of faithfulness still applies. Compromising on your faith will lead you astray. Compromising on your faith in Christ will make you a lukewarm church, will make you a lukewarm individual, will lead you away from Christ, and he will no longer be your first love. And that creates a real challenge even to live as a Christian like that. So having a passionate relationship with Christ in a sense of life that is focused on Christ, desire to serve him no matter what comes our way, is the way how we overcome these things. It's the way to survive, rather than be looking, what is the easiest way to bypass trials and tribulations? Nobody wants to suffer. But look at it this way. The greatest promises Christ is giving to a church is the ones that have been really tested and tried. And he told them in advance, you will go through some difficulties. Be faithful, no matter what comes your way. So the focus on Christ is very important. And so to wrap up, just to tell you that 50 years later, some of you that study the early fathers, there was an early church father, Polycarp, who refused to, once a year you needed to go before into this place, and once a year, you need to offer incense to a Roman emperor who wanted to be treated as God and to say Caesar is God. Not a big deal, yeah? I mean, you just show up there, you burn incense, and you say Caesar is God. Well, Polycarp, who knew, he was one of the early disciples of John, Apostle John. The history books point out that. He would not do that. And they were worried about that they're going to come after him, so they asked him to leave the area and go be with some friends in the hills. And what, but they went, the citizens of the city were crying. This is historical facts. This is nothing in the Bible. But we find that in the Book of the Martyrs and other writings. And it says, go bring him. And he was burnt at the stake. And he said, the Roman proconsul took pity on Polycarp and urged him to recant. All he had to do was to say Caesar is Lord and offer a little bit of incense to Caesar's statue. That's all he needed. And he would live. But his response was 86 years. I believe that he was 86 years old at that time. I have served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? So he was taken to the place and burned at the stake. That's Polycarp. So the persecution continued, not just for 10 days, continued for a period of time. I came across a little story, just to finish with that. I was reading a little bit, what is the current situation, Turkey being a Muslim country, and I came across a little article in my little search that in Turkey in 2007, five young zealous Turks, Muslims, killed three Christians, and they slit their throats, and it says, they were moved by nationalist and religious feelings. He says, we did this for our country. They are attacking our religion. We did not do this for ourselves. We did it for our religion. May this be a lesson to the enemies of religion. So if we think we're living in an area and society that it's relatively safe, just think about it. These messages are to all Christians across the entire globe. The persecution continues on. And Smyrna, though called Izmir, is suffering the persecution not just 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago, but even as recent as 2007. This was not directly in Izmir. This was in a region there. But just the persecution for those that proclaim Christ will continue to experience that. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.